Reading is Genesis chapter 38, and that's on page 38 in the church Bibles. Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at her name at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah.
Well, now, we're going to have a great morning together, aren't we? Don't you love the Bible? I mean, everything is here. So I hope you're strapped in. And a very warm welcome if this is your first Sunday in St. Helens. Genesis 38, here we go. And the issue we're going to consider this morning concerns the raw materials with which God works. We're going to examine just this one man, Judah. And we're going to discover that there is virtually nothing commendable about Judah. He is a spiritual, moral, relational failure. He's easy to despise. And yet God takes Judah. God makes Judah instrumental in his purposes and plans. God uses Judah. God does great things through Judah. God then is in the business of using rotten raw materials. That's the point I want us to think about this morning, just this one point. God is in the business of using rotten raw materials. And I hope this will be of huge encouragement to every one of us, for spiritual, moral, and relational failure can be hugely debilitating. God could never use me. I could never be acceptable to God. If only you knew what really has gone on in my life, you would know I am a hopeless cause. God is in the business of using rotten raw materials. Now, the point is all the more acutely made as one considers who Judah is and where this chapter falls in the book of Genesis, this first book of the Bible. You may remember that way back in chapter 6, the author made the point about all the sons of men that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And at the back end of the account of Noah, though God had shown that he would extend his common grace over all humanity, even so, at the back end of the Noah account in Genesis chapter 8, God declares once again that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And therefore God determined in chapter 12, 11 and 12 to call a people from amongst all the peoples of the earth through whom he would work, the family of Abraham. They were to be his children. God was to dwell amongst them. They were to be like his own royal family. And so Judah, the great grandson of Abraham, was a child from God's own chosen family. Privileged, blessed, royal, selected. And yet Judah, morally, spiritually, relationally contemptible. God uses rotten, raw materials. The point is further underscored for us by the way in which the author has put the main plot line of the story on hold. I don't know about you, but if you were with us last week in Genesis 37 as we started the story of Joseph, by the end of last week, Joseph, having been sold as a slave to the Ishmaelites and taken down to Egypt and now found as a slave in the household of Potiphar, that's where we were left in chapter 37 in the last verse. And so like a kind of an epic Downton Abbey cliffhanger, you know, we're longing to know what's happening to Joseph. And we have a whole chapter devoted to Judah. You may remember last week, we made the point that Genesis chapter 37 to 50 is not actually about Joseph first and foremost. For Genesis 37 verse 2 tells us, these are the generations of Jacob. Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, these chapters are devoted to the history of Israel as a people. And so the story of Joseph is its main plot line, but it's really the account of the people of God. And so having introduced Joseph, the story is put on hold. And now we look at the people of God and Judah. And we discover Judah is contemptible. And so the key point to be taken from this story is that in spite of Judah's spiritual, moral, family failure, God takes and uses rotten, raw materials. This is the man with whom God deals, and this is the promise that God is determined to keep. Well, what I want us to do is, unusually, to look at the whole account of Judah, the whole chapter, and spend quite a bit of time there, and then just come in at the end with two main areas of application. And the two main areas of application will be quite simply, this is the man God uses, and this is the promise God keeps. So let's get into the story of Judah, and we can see straight away from verse 1 that Judah is a spiritual failure. Verses 1 and 2, you'll see that he went down from his brothers, and he turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira, and there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went in to her. Now, these verses ought immediately to cause our eyebrows to rise. You will remember Esau in chapter 36, who married the wrong woman, who moved to the wrong place, and who mixed with the wrong people. And here we have Judah doing exactly the same thing. When we pause and think about it, not a surprise that Judah left home, for in chapter 37, it was Judah who put the proposal to his brothers that Joseph should be sold into slavery. He took the lead, and he made the suggestion that the brothers make a fast buck out of selling Joseph. And therefore, as Reuben, the eldest brother, returned to find Joseph gone, Judah was the one towards whom the finger of blame pointed. He was the one who suggested it all in the first place. And therefore, whilst Judah remained at home, confronted every day by his father's grief, not surprising at all to find Judah discovering home to be an uncomfortable place to be. Rather than deal with the guilt, Judah does what most people do and makes a run for it. And I think it's important for us to realize what Judah is doing as he runs from his brothers and turns aside to the Adullamite, Hira, and takes a Canaanite wife. For Jacob's family were the family of God's promise. This is the family whom God promises to dwell amongst. And so as he moves away from Jacob and his other 10 brothers, he's actually moving away from, if you like, the center of God's promises. It's a spiritual move. Judah walks away from God's family. Judah walks away from God. Rather than confront the guilt, he flees into the arms of an idolatrous Adullamite, Hira. And this sets in motion a downward spiral of moral, spiritual decline. Just as an aside, in my experience, it is always the way that when a person distances themselves from God, they are quick to distance themselves from God's people. One of the sure signs of a person running from God is a person running from the people of God. Those of you involved in leading small groups and so forth, when a person you find stays away frequently, it's because they've distanced themselves from God and therefore want to distance themselves from God's people. Furthermore, as a person slips their moorings from God, so they keep their distance from God's people. And as they keep their distance from God's people, so they set a course frequently for spiritual and moral decline. Back along many years ago, there used to be this phrase in Christian circles of somebody backsliding. Some of you oldies will remember it. Oh, so-and-so, they backslidden. And Judah is a backslider, slidden away from God. Verses 3 to 5 are fairly uneventful, except for verse 5, which, if you pronounce it differently to the way Phil so expertly pronounced it, will have the family in fits of giggles. Yet again, she bore a son, and she called his name. Well, Phil said Sheller. I'm sure that's right. Some might pronounce it Sheila. Remember Johnny Cash's boy named Sue? Well, here is an early equivalent. And then verses 6 to 11 chart the decline. The time came for Judah to choose a wife for his eldest son, Ur. He chooses Tamar, verse 6, almost certainly another Canaanite. Like Judah, his sons are a rough bunch, and Ur, his son, is in Hebrew evil, spelt backwards. Ur was wicked. God brought him to an early death. Following Ur's death, Onan ought to have gone about marrying Tamar and producing children, who would then be known as Ur's kids. That's the way things happened in those times. Levirate marriage had it that were a man to die young, without children to inherit, his widow was to be taken into the nearest male relative's home as that male relative's wife, in order to preserve the dead man's posterity. I mentioned this regularly to my wife when I was a lot younger, in order that she kept me alive. But Onan, you'll notice, wasn't in the least interested either in God's promise of producing a nation of offspring for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or in having dead Ur's children inherit what he might now get for his own family. And so Onan, in verse 9, engages in a primitive form of contraception. Apparently the 11-year-olds were taught this chapter 2 weeks ago in their group, and I asked one of the youth leaders how they got on, and they said a certain amount of education was required when we got to verse 9. Verse 10 provides the verdict. What he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. This issue of preserving offspring, and particularly offspring in the family of God, his chosen family, was immensely important. And so Onan's primitive contraception was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Now, having lost two of his sons, Jacob was not overboard with excitement at the idea of committing a third. And therefore he sends Tamar back to her father's house, verse 11. He makes a promise that Tamar will be allowed to marry Shelah, and he promptly deletes Tamar from the hard drive of his memory. Tamar went and remained in his father's house, verse 11, in her father's house. Now, at this point, everything looks hopeless for the promise of God that he would make this family into a mighty nation. Not only so, Jacob has totally abandoned all interest in the great promises that were made to Abraham. He has failed spiritually. Judah has failed spiritually, and Judah has failed in his fatherly duty. Tamar, however, is less dull, and it would seem more concerned for the promise of God than her father-in-law Judah. Indeed, I think there's a case for suggesting that Tamar is the heroine of this account. Quite how she manages to stomach what she does in verses 12 to 19 is hard to say. And any young marrieds, it really doesn't bear thinking about, does it? We won't go into details. I guess we could pass a middle-class 21st century judgment on Tamar for arranging to sleep with her father-in-law. But from her point of view, she is at least deeply concerned for the offspring that Ur ought to have had. She is concerned that the promises of God be fulfilled. Far more concerned than Onan, and far more concerned than Judah, her father-in-law. And that's what Judah says over in verse 26. If you look at it, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. And Tamar is a heroine. I mean, she's quick-witted. She spins her web. She bides her time. She baits her trap. She knows her prey. She knows Judah. and she acts, verse 12 to 15. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Now, sheep shearing time was the equivalent of Freshers' Week or post-exam party season or pretty much any Thursday or Friday night here in the city. Everybody in Canaan, in idolatrous Canaan, had a few sherbets at sheep shearing time, a couple of beers, and once they were tanked up, all restraint went out the window. Furthermore, in idolatrous Hira's neck of the woods, the idol whom the people worshipped would guarantee fertility for the worshipper's crops and animals if the worshipper stimulated the gods to be fertile through having sex with their temple prostitutes. You see the thinking about it? If we have sex with the temple prostitutes, the priestesses in the temple, that will stimulate the gods themselves to be fertile, which will then make sure that our animals are fertile themselves. And verse 16 indicates that Judah is now up to his neck in pagan worship. Look at verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she'd covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." And that little phrase, "turned," it's the second time it's come in the chapter. Look at verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite. And now he turns aside for a second time. He turns aside to the Adullamite's temple prostitute. And so he's moved from spiritual backsliding through failure to act on God's promises to moral implosion. He's fled from God. He's fled from the people of God. He's been bewitched by the world. He is worshipping the pagan way, and without realizing it, he has committed incest to boot. If you know the story of the prodigal, Judah is a rank prodigal. Let's just press the pause button for a moment. I wonder what you make of Judah so far. If you had to do a kind of spiritual Ofsted on Judah, how would you feel Judah's doing? He's a backslider. Like Esau before him, he married the wrong woman, moved to the wrong place, mixed with the wrong people. He failed with regards to his sons. He failed with regards to his daughter-in-law. He abandoned the God of his fathers, grown up in Abraham's family. And he's utterly enmeshed, intertwined in pagan practice. It's interesting how often Hira the Adullamite is mentioned in this chapter. It's as if they work side by side. They're in partnership. They're just like peas in a pod, Hira the Adullamite and Judah. Things, however, are about to get a whole lot worse. Tamar's reputation as a sharp operator is only enhanced by the clinical deal she cuts in the heat of the moment there in verses 16 to 18. I mean, you just pause and think about her operating. It's very sharp. "Come, let me come into you," verse 16. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me? I'll send you a young goat from the flock. If you give me a pledge until you send it, what pledge shall I give you? Your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand." The signet was a stamp marking out ownership, either a stamp or apparently some have been found on a little roller that marked your ownership. The cord was the cord on which the signet was kept. And the staff was a symbol of a man's authority, identified with your own seal. And so Tamar knows she wants to get pregnant. She knows there's a price for immorality, and she's securing her safety and that of her child, even as she snares the father of her children to be. One commentator said, this is the equivalent of demanding all of a client's credit cards. And in the heat of the moment, Judah, the red-blooded man, is prepared to give anything for what he wants. No surprise, then, to find Judah the next day sending his friend Hira the Adullamite to collect them back. Verse 20, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he could not find her. Well, Tamar is long gone. And so Judah, in order to avoid public humiliation, decides to bury the whole affair. Again, you know, we could pause for a long time on this, couldn't we? The word is shamed in verse 23. Let her keep the things as her own, or we will be shamed. You see, I sent this young goat, and you didn't find her. The world will mock at my shame. Judah realizes that what he's done is reprehensible. Once again, as he did in chapter 37 when he sold Joseph, he acts to cover his traces. Isn't it absolutely typical of all of us? Like anybody caught with their trousers down, he's determined to protect his reputation. Max Mosley, Dominic Strauss-Kahn, John Major, Paddy Ashdown, and then you could run through the lists to any number. And finally, in verse 24, Judah, who has slept with the prostitute who sold his own brother into slavery, finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant and has been immoral, and now the man who slept with his who sells his own brother into slavery, who has lied through his teeth to his father, who has abandoned God and his promises, who has neglected his daughter-in-law, slept with the prostitute, what does he do, verse 24? He orders that she be burned. Now, this is the final nail, isn't it, in Judah's coffin. Not only greedy for gain, not only spiritually failed and morally flawed, but rank, despicable hypocrisy. The account of Judah's uncovering is beautifully narrated. Let me read verse 25, and those of you who were here last week, let me ask you if this is in any way familiar. Verse 25. As Tamar was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Just look at chapter 37 and verse 32, would you? They sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robes or not." And he identified it. "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Do you see? Just as Judah and his brothers sought to conceal their guilt through the deception, using Joseph's robe and asking Jacob to identify it, so Judah's guilt is exposed through Tamar, her deception, and asking Judah to identify his credit cards. And now his cover is blown. And I'd like to suggest that in verse 26 we see the first flicker of a change of heart in Judah. Judah identified and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." Well, there is the account. What do we learn? I think there are any number of lessons along the way, and I've tried to identify just one or two of them. Things like a person distancing themselves from the people of God as they distance themselves from God himself. Things like the moral and spiritual decline that almost inevitably ensues as we distance ourselves from God and his people. Things like our determination to preserve our public face through deception, even as we know our private guilt. There are any number of lessons that we could learn along the way. I think there are two big lessons that come as a result of God having given us this account of Judah, even at the point when we're longing to know what's happened to Joseph. And the fact that it appears to be a digression, I think, should make us concentrate all the more carefully. Oh, it looks like it's a digression. So why has the author put it here? There must be something that the author thinks is really important for us to get hold of, in that he's interrupted the story in order to put the account of Joseph, Judah, in chapter 38. I said last week there are two different ways of reading this narrative. There's the Andrew Lloyd Webber way, where you have the whole thing in 1 week. And then there's take it a little bit at a time, in which case we acknowledge that it's a family story. We all know the outcome. And I don't patronize you by trying to hide the outcome from you, because it's part of the history of God's people. So I'm not going to patronize you by trying to keep the outcome hidden until the last week. You know the outcome. Judah ends up bowing to Joseph. Indeed, the author tells us that he wants you to know the outcome in chapter 37 by recounting the dreams that the brothers will end up bowing to Joseph. And he tells that this is Jacob's story. This is the story of the people of Israel. It's not primarily a story about Joseph, though Joseph is a key character. And the people of Israel, the 11 brothers, are going to end up flat on their faces before Joseph, God's chosen ruler. And so the story has been interrupted in chapter 38 in order to show us the kind of people that are going to end up bowing before God's chosen ruler. I said last week, do you remember when they ran that TV program, Any Dream Will Do, and they were sort of selecting people to be Joseph, and there was that catchphrase, you could be Joseph? No, the point of this story is not that you could be Joseph. No, Andrew Lloyd Webber, and who was it that ran it with him? Yeah, I can't hear what you're saying, but anyway, it was whoever that bloke is. He's on the telly all the time. Graham Norton, wasn't it, was the host. And it kept on going, you could be Joseph. No, the point is, you could never be Joseph. You are not Joseph. We are the people of Israel. And what are the people of Israel? Judah. Rotten raw materials. Furthermore, this Judah is the one from whose family God will bring Perez. Just flick forward, would you, to page 270. Page 270. And look at the last three or four verses of Ruth. Page 270. These are the generations of Perez. Remember, Perez was one of the twins born as a result of Judah sleeping with his daughter-in-law, thinking she was a cult prostitute. These are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. Flick forward to page 973. This is the Christmas reading we never have, but ought to. Page 973. Page 973. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron. These then are the people with whom God deals. God rescues a man who is totally disinterested in God and all his promises. God rescues a man who sells his own brother into slavery. God rescues a man who is so bewitched by the world that he plunges himself wholly into idolatry. God rescues a man who visits a prostitute for a one-night stand. God rescues a man who commits incest. God rescues a man who proudly protects his public image whilst publicly condemning his daughter to be burnt in disgrace. God rescues an out-and-out hypocrite. God deals with rotten raw materials. These are the people with whom God deals. In the family tree of God's own people is this man, Judah, and Tamar, the woman who presents herself as a cult prostitute. In Jesus' family tree is this man and this woman. This is the promise that God is determined to keep in spite of the wickedness of your heart and mine. Two lines of application. These are the people with whom God deals. Rotten raw materials. I was speaking to somebody yesterday morning, and I was so excited by Genesis 38 that I said, I'm going to be speaking on Genesis 38 tomorrow. Go and read it. The main point is this. God deals with rotten raw materials like you and me. The individual to whom I was speaking, I think, after I explained what Judah had done, raised an eyebrow in slight horror. But doesn't this give us real hope? The prodigal, Zacchaeus, the wealthy tax collector, Levi, the wretched tax collector, the sinful woman, the woman caught in adultery, the apostle Paul, who was a murderer and who said of himself, I am the chief of all sinners. God deals with rotten raw materials. I hope that gives you real hope if you have even a shred of humility about you. God deals with rotten raw materials. People who've spent the last decades totally ignoring God, treating him like a bank manager, or somebody one might call on in a moment's crisis, but otherwise totally ignoring God, my creator. God deals with rotten raw materials. God deals with backsliders. God deals with adulterers. God rescues men and women who are utterly morally contemptuous. What a relief. God deals with people like you and me. If you find yourself saying, je suis Judah, I don't know how you say Judah in French, but whatever it is, je suis Judah, what hope there is for you. Because God deals with people like Judah. What a relief. Hope. Humility. From Genesis 6, verse 7, where God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and every intention of his heart was evil, through to Genesis 38, what progress has there been in humanity? Has there been any? In fact, I think you could make a case that Judah and Esau are like peas in a pod. That Esau, who married the wrong woman, who moved to the wrong place, and who mixed with the wrong people, is pretty much the same as Judah. And yet in his mercy, God deals with Judah and rescues him. And Judah ends up flat on his face before Joseph, acknowledging Joseph as his ruler. God rescues people like Judah. This should bring real humility amongst us concerning the heart of men and women. That left to our own devices, this is what we're like. You may not be quite as far gone as Judah, but there will be elements of Judah in your heart. And unless you are spiritually kind of blind to your own soul, you will be able to acknowledge that. Realism. Patience as a church family. Isn't it easy for a church family like ours to become kind of the equivalent of spiritual Daily Mail readers? I mean, you know, I'm sure a lot of you read the Daily Mail. I'm sure it's a great newspaper and so forth. But you know what I mean by the moral high horse finger wagging, oh, they're all such rotters. And isn't it easy for a church family where we consider holiness and purity an important thing for us to become spiritual, finger-wagging, moral high horse sitters and to forget that we're all just like Judah and God in his mercy deals with people like Judah? What a relief. And dependence. Dependence. For apart from God's work, je suis Judah. I am Judah. Apart from God's work, you are Judah. And God in his mercy is going to bring Judah flat on his face before God's chosen ruler, Joseph. And it will be all God's doing as God exposes Judah. And Judah is humbled. And so real dependence. So God uses rotten raw materials, the people whom God chooses to deal with, and then the promise that God is determined to keep. I think this should move us, because remember, this was given to the people of Israel as they were journeying to the promised land. This should move us, I think, to be prepared to commit to God, knowing that he deals with people like this, knowing that this is his immovable, determined goal to deal with people, to have a people from out of all the wicked people of this world. God is determined to do it. He will keep his promise. And that should move us to commit to God deeply. Well, we're going to pause there. Time for questions in just a moment. Let's pray. Jesus said, I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we thank you, Father, here in the first book of the Bible, up front you establish the kind of people with whom you deal. From the bottom of our hearts, we thank you that you are as you are, that you have come to call sinners to repentance. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to take 10 minutes or so for questions. So if you want to jot one down, please do so. But do it in such a way as you can detach it from your song sheet and retain the words to the final hymn. So just a couple of moments to jot down questions. Stewards will come around and take them, and we'll kind of start on a rolling basis. So the first questions in will be the first asked, but get scribbling. Thank you. Let's go. Okay, I promised we'd go first come, first serve. So here we are, without even having a chance to read it before. Okay, thank you very much. Why don't we follow Tamar's example, Genesis 38, of moving through the family to preserve the family? We call it incest, but it's unacceptable at the time. What's changed?
Well, thank you very much for that. a lot has changed. We now live under the new covenant of God, and God now has a people who are called to himself by faith, through faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not genetically through a kind of succession of DNA. So I guess that's the simplest way of tackling that, that under the new covenant now in Christ, the people of God are constituted by faith in Christ, not by genetic succession.
And we're not told that Tamar is exemplary, are we? I mean, that's what she does, and she has her motives for it.
She's pretty cool.
Comes out the right way.
I think Tamar is pretty cool.
Why is genealogy so important if Jesus was conceived by God? So if the virgin birth, why do we care about human descent?
Yeah, because he's fully man and fully God. And if you look at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, it is by descent from King David. So God always promised to have a human who was to be fully and absolutely human. and his human king and ruler was to come from the line of David and from the line of Abraham. It's a wonderful thing that this promise stretches back, we were talking about this last week, thousands of years, and God delivers on his promise over thousands of years. If you look at the first five verses of Romans, you'll see it established there. It's there in 1 Timothy, and also it's there, obviously, in Matthew 1 and Luke 4.
How did you make the jump from Judah to us? Surely there are people in Jesus' genealogy who weren't saved.
Well, why do we go from Judah? Because we're told in chapter 37, verse 2, that this is the account of Jacob. And Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and therefore this is the story of Israel. Indeed, in chapter 37, Jacob is called Israel, in order to underline that point, that we're dealing here with the people of God, and we are the people of God. So I'm asking myself, why is the author, the big question we should always ask, why has the author put this here when the most obvious thing is to follow what Joseph is doing? And the answer seems to be to show us the kind of people. And I think as the story develops, you see that, because by the end, we find Judah and all of Israel, that is all of Jacob's sons, on his face before Joseph, Israel rescued in and through God's chosen one, Joseph. I don't know if I've fully answered that question. Ask me the next one, and I'll be thinking about this. Yeah.
Why is Joseph not the great-grandfather of David and Jesus? So why go through Judah rather than through Joseph?
Come back for further weeks on that. I don't know the answer yet. Hopefully it'll be when Andrew is preaching. I wonder if we're establishing two things here, and whether... I have thought about it a little bit, whether we're wanting to keep Joseph's... Joseph is presented as the really pure one, the righteous one. We'll see that next week. The one who God's chosen to rule. And I wonder if the author is trying to establish... Well, if God is wanting to establish two things. One, a royal line, and two, a rescuing line. And that they come together ultimately in Jesus. I think the answer may be somewhere in that sphere. But come back when Andrew's preaching. He'll answer that one for us.
A question about method. Are there times to hide the end of the story, or is it better not to teach any part of the scripture like this?
I'm easy. Different people. I mean, I have taught it like this. We're going through piece by piece by piece. I think if we're going through piece by piece by piece, we don't need to be an absolutist on this. If you are going through it piece by piece by piece, when you're dealing in a Christian setting, it seems to me that what the author is wanting to do is to analyse each piece in the light of the ultimate final account. And therefore to hide it seems a little bit strange. If we're reading it all in one sitting, which I suspect is how it was frequently read originally, then of course you hide it because you're sitting down, you're learning the whole in one. But if you decide to go piece by piece by piece, it seems a little strange to hide the end of the story, A, when everybody knows the end of the story anyway, and B, when the method you are using to go through piece by piece by piece suggests that you want to find out what are we meant to learn about Judah at this point. Well, you can't really learn the right thing about Judah at this point unless you know and also in chapter 37, I think the author shows us that he wants us to consider the final end, both because Jacob ponders these things, and you get a hint there, and because the dreams are told up front. But I don't want to be an absolutist on it, and we can take it as we wish.
I think the great example of that would be the book of Job. We were doing that recently. One of my friends said she was doing Job in her quiet time, and you know there's lots of the book is given over to Job's comforters and what they say, and she was kind of trying to find applications for that. And then you get to the end of the book, and you find out that they're all wrong. And the God tells you not to listen to anything they said. So worth knowing that before you start.
Yeah, good. Thank you. Yes, very good. Very helpful.
Can you help us see how today's sermon doesn't undermine what we learnt about Esau?
I wonder what is behind that point. Well, there are real warnings, aren't there, for Esau. I think it is simply trying to make a different point. So Esau is taken in Hebrews 12... as an example to warn somebody who is backsliding. This gives hope to the backslider. Actually, I think in the account of Esau, there is hope there as well. Because at chapter 37, verse 1, tells us that Jacob remained in the land. And I think we are being shown in chapter 37, verse 1, that there is hope if you look at the way Jacob's line runs. And here now in chapter 38, we see how the hope comes through the line of Jacob. But the Bible gives us both warning and encouragement. And Esau is a real warning, and I think this is a real encouragement. And you would be a fool to think, I can carry on following the course of Judah, because Judah was all right in the end. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, is what Hebrews says. And when you hear his word of warning, now is the moment to act. There are bound to be people here today in Judah's shoes. There are bound to be. And as I've been preparing, I've been thinking, inevitably, there will be people in a gathering this size who are stuck in Judah's course. Inevitably. John Newton had a marvellous phrase when he was teaching to people to preach. He used to say to his young students, preach like a soldier does, aim at the whites of their eyes. You may be in Judah's shoes today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You would be a fool to think, I'll carry on with it all hidden, underground. Come clean with God, turn round, come back to God, and you will find mercy. Continue in your course, and you will face certain judgment. Act today.
We've got lots of more kind of technical questions. I'm going to just ask two more applied questions to close. So, sorry if you got one that wasn't answered. How should we think about our own immorality or temptations to sin in light of God's sovereign plan?
We should flee immorality. So, very interestingly, in the Esau account, this was part, someone was saying, will you finish the sermon you said you didn't finish when you were teaching Genesis 36. It's very interesting in the Esau account that whilst Jacob is the chosen one, Esau is held responsible all the way through for his own personal action. And that is always the case. So as you look through the Bible, wherever you look, you will find the rebellious sinner is held accountable by God for their own actions. In the teaching of Jesus, you find Jesus, on the one hand, offering salvation to those whom God the Father has given him, and on the other, castigating those who refuse to listen to him and holding them responsible for their own personal acts. So the Bible will not allow... I can't pretend to understand it fully. Nobody can. It's one of the big mysteries in our faith, that the kind of deeper reaches of predestination and God's sovereignty. And to pretend that you can understand it all is actually a big mistake. So I can't pretend to understand it all, but the Bible will never allow you to hide behind the sovereignty of God as you pursue your own moral choices to reject God. It simply won't allow it. You look at Romans 9, look at Matthew 25, you'll find the sinner is always held accountable by God for their own personal decisions, even as God is held as sovereign.
Final question. You just said we can never be like Joseph. Why? We can never be Joseph. Why? I want to.
I do, yeah, that's very good. Okay, so Jesus says imitate... Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So, yes, as the people of God, we are called to imitate Christ, but we are not Christ. And I want to suggest that at least what we're seeing here is a pattern of God's operating being established in Joseph, that he exalts one man who will be a saviour to the nation. Some of you might want to go further than that and say Joseph is a type of Christ. And insofar as you consider Joseph to be a type of Christ, yes, imitate him. Yes, next week, when it comes to fleeing immorality, imitate Joseph. Absolutely. But you are not the one to whom God will cause every knee to bow. And if you think you are, then please come and see me afterwards.
Thanks so much. We're going to stand to sing, and appropriately this...